Are you involved in ministry? We often hear the word ministry today, and we hear in that word, ministry is the work that ministers do. So this message can't refer to anything to do with me. But the word in the New Testament, often translated as minister, is the same word for servant. And the derivative of that word is service. And Christians are commanded in Scripture to serve one another. All of us and each of us. We are all, to the extent that we are faithful, in ministry, in terms of serving the body of Christ and the work of the gospel. And our ministries look different. Granted, that's very true. And that's by design. Every believer's ministry looks different. There is diversity in the body of Christ. The New Testament teaches clearly that all Christians are to be serving the body of Christ with their spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:7 says this, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And also, the Lord gave all believers the Great Commission, that is to be involved in the work of proclaiming Christ to the world and pleading with them to repent as sin is confronted. 1 Peter 2:9 and Matthew 28:11. And Ephesians 4 teaches us that some specific gifts were given to certain men for spiritual leadership in the body of Christ, and for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, which we're all to be involved in. And Paul instructed Titus to set the church in order by appointing elders in every church to be responsible for sound doctrine being taught and applied in all areas of life, both private and public, in order to avoid ministry being out of order. And we looked at that last summer as we went through Titus in detail. And where a ministry is set in order, it is predictable to see growth. A growing ministry of service to King Jesus is predictable, where that person is growing in Christ-likeness. And a ministry that is not growing is dying. And we know that any real growth that is not going to be pruned and cut off, like John 15 says, and thrown into the fire to be burned, can only be produced by the true vine producing fruit in faithful believers called branches, John 15:11. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at this narrative in Mark, and we've seen five conflicts. We've just completed that section where there were five conflicts between Jesus and his ministry and the religious Pharisees, the legalistic Pharisees. And we saw that Jesus' ministry was growing rapidly. Wasn't it? And as the faithful ministry of the Son of God, demonstrating his divine authority of Christ, the divine authority he has as the Messiah, as that ministry continued to grow, so did other aspects related to it and surrounded around it, ultimately to the point where Jesus became the target of their passionate desire to see Jesus murdered. How's that for ministry growth? Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is historical narrative, which means it is descriptive of actual events in history. That means it is not prescriptive for all people of all times. But even so, we can and should derive principles from the events in Jesus' ministry and make application of some of these principles in our own ministries today. But only after first understanding the passage in its historical and grammatical context in the Bible. And so that's our task now. And we pray that the Lord will find us faithful to understand correctly the author's intended meaning and then to apply these principles found there in our own ministries to see Christ magnified in our lives. And so, in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, we see three components of the growing ministry of Jesus, which gives us as followers of Christ wisdom about how to remain faithful in our ministries as the Lord brings about growth according to his will. And those three components are growth in numbers, growth in evil activity, and growth in leadership. Let's look first at growth in Jesus' ministry, growth in numbers, in verses 7 to 9. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea. Remember last message, we saw that Jesus was in Capernaum, which is on the sea. So it says he withdrew to the sea, but he was on the sea. So it might mean that Jesus, obviously this isn't an error in Scripture, it might mean that Jesus moved to the seaside reaches of the Sea of Galilee, slightly to the north, where the Jordan River comes into the lake, and out of the town center. Jesus withdrew to the sea. He went away. And what happened? I don't know about you, but if you've ever planned a getaway, the point is to get away, not to get found. Off the grid, unplugged. It might be that he knows the time is now, right now, to step out of some of the harassment of the Pharisees into more remote areas. But again, we got to remember, Jesus is not shocked, surprised, or confused by this turn of events. He is in perfect submission to the will of God, constantly in prayer for the next step of the redemptive plan to unfold. Jesus knows they're going to come. But God does not react in response to man's plight. God acts in response to man. Jesus initiates a getaway, and a great multitude followed him. From where? Well, I love when Scripture gives such accurate details, demonstrating a historical and geographical context of reality. Mark doesn't just say people from all over came. He lists the places. And these are real towns and regions. Scripture is giving accurate details of historical events. And it always does. The ministry of Jesus, as it is recorded on the pages of the New Testament, is a historically verifiable account to be believed. And if ever there seems to be a discrepancy, there is. But the error is always on the reader and never with the Scripture. And so verse 8 lists these towns. Jerusalem, not only from Galilee, but also from Judea, which includes Jerusalem. And those ones are mostly Jewish populations. And then Idumea, that's 200 kilometers due south. And the areas that are on the east of the Jordan, that's called the Transjordan. Those are a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And then Tyre and Sidon are 80 kilometers to the north, and almost exclusively Gentile regions, non-Jewish. So there's great ethnic diversity. Another way that the ministry of Jesus is growing is ethnic reach. And This is rapid growth of epic proportions. And it's not just that the ministry of Jesus is growing in number, though that is the understatement of the ages, but that Jesus' ministry is growing in opportunities to preach the gospel of repentance and faith in the gospel. Jesus was an open-air preacher. Verse 8, they heard what he was doing and came to him. And what does Jesus do everywhere he goes? We saw his purpose, and from his own mouth, he stated clearly in his own words, chapter 1, verse 38. Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. Come on and do some healings. And he said to them, let us go elsewhere to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came out for. And verse 9, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Here's what I would like to plan for our next sermon service. Guys, get me a boat to preach from on Langford Lake. Because there's so many people, I can hardly breathe. Sometimes Jesus would get out in a boat so as to be able to have a physical buffer zone. Because otherwise they would crush in on him. Sometimes to be better heard by the crowds. Remember, they did not have microphones and amplifiers. But in a boat, his sound of his voice would carry across the water and reach up to thousands of people at once. Now that's open-air preaching at its finest. But here we see the first security department for Jesus being initiated. I had a job working in security at Grace Community Church. I worked in the security department under the direction of Tom Hatter, who loved the church like no man I've ever met. His desire was not only to make the campus safe, the church campus safe against the threats of the world, which were many, but to also create a sense of security and safety for all attenders. And he also discipled the security team with oversight and love spiritually. As a ministry is faithful, evil is awoken and seeks to harm the faithfulness of those who serve the king by speaking the truth. And children and elderly are especially vulnerable populations. But so also is the preacher, or anyone who would faithfully teach the word of God. And we at Grace Community Church had ropes at the front. And a predetermined number of us would be trained and in position with communication devices to keep the pulpit safe from the occasional ranting or delusional guy charging the pulpit. But also against the crowds of people who would sometimes dangerously rush to the front at the end of a sermon to want to meet John MacArthur. And our job was to keep the preacher, usually Pastor John, safe, but also to maintain order and safety for the entire worship center. Security was predetermined by Jesus here in this text and his closest followers. They had a conversation about it. And it was in response to these numbers growing in his ministry and the threat. So Jesus has a contingency to be able to separate himself physically should the crowd become too crushing. And that's what the word in Greek means. Crushing in on him, pressed around him, verse 10. They were in a frenzy by the tone of this text. They wanted the benefits that Jesus offered materially. He used that opportunity to give them what they needed most, a message from heaven about how can a man or woman be right with God. This is the oldest question and the most important question ever asked, which needs truth more than any other question. And it was asked even in the oldest book of the Bible, Job chapter 24, verse 4. How can a person be right with God? That's what people need to hear. And that's what Jesus preached. His miracle power over disease was over and over again pointing out Jesus' divine authority over sin, over disease, authority to even forgive sins, which only God can do, and to offer eternal life in himself. Verse 10, this is how they were drawn and attracted. He had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. They heard and they came. They heard what he was doing. But these crowds, for the most part unbelieving crowds, are drawn to the ministry for its benefits, not for its message of salvation from sin. But Jesus is not oblivious to the need for parameters of safety, both for him and his disciples, in places where these unbelieving crowds put him in a vulnerable position. He has a safety plan in place, and it's been discussed with the whole team. But the growth in his ministry, in terms of numbers, is not an indication of success at all. Getting large crowds is not any measure of success, unless your goal is to get large crowds. Faithfulness to the task God has given is the measure of any success, or there is only shame. It is growth in the capacity to reach more people with the gospel. But numbers themselves are not the goal of his ministry. Even after his entire 3 years in ministry in the upper room on the night before his betrayal and death, there was in the upper room, there was only 120 in the upper room in the first chapters of Acts. 120 people after 3 years of divinely curing every disease in front of him. It's hard to believe. But people were taking notice that no man had ever taught like this. And certainly no man can heal any disease brought to him but God. The response numerically was predictably overwhelming in human terms. And the people around Jesus would often implore him to bring in the kingdom now in Acts 1, or make him king right now in John 6. But he kept on saying, "My time has not yet come." He was obedient to the Father's perfect plan unfolding and was utterly satisfied in doing the will of the Father as providence unfolded. He served God perfectly, served ministry. He was a servant. He's a servant king. And that's one of the themes of the book of Mark, Jesus as servant. So clearly we see Jesus' ministry growing in number, huge numbers, and in its geographical reach, its ethnic reach, and also in its impact on the natural world. But our battle, we just learned in Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12, that's our battle, where the work of the Lord is increasing. So are the forces of evil rising, and they're taking notice of the kingdom of God, making a dent in the kingdom of darkness. And that's our second point, growth in evil awareness and activity. Growth in evil awareness and activity. This is 11 to 12. So the unclean spirits were seeing him. They would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." The authority of Christ is plain and clear to the demons. They fall down to his authority, but not in adoration, but because they're scared of what he might do, and because they are flattering him. Flattery is a terrible sin. Flattery is trying to win the favor of someone in order to gain an advantage. And it is dishonest. Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Flattery can be hard to spot, especially amongst Christians. Flattery is hard to spot because it most often looks like people who are gentle or sweet personalities, but they are actually trying hard to win approval or favor from especially people in positions of influence. But here with these demons, this flattery is insincere. And as Proverbs 29:5 explains, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. It's a trap. And you can see the same sneaky, insidious attitude from these demons that's actually trying to manipulate Jesus to somehow approve their evil and get sidetracked from the divine plan authorized by the Father in heaven. They want to get in on the frenzy of the great turnouts for their own advantage. Look at the numbers. Look what God is doing. But they secretly do not have submission or love for God's unfolding plan. They are presenting as if in a position of humility, but their hearts are hardened and far from God. They seem to want peace when there can be no peace without love for God through Jesus Christ and a love for His Word. Demons know the truth. Demons believe the truth. Demons. Well, so what's different about a demon and a Christian? We know the truth. We believe the truth. So do demons. Demons hate the truth. Believers in Christ love the truth and want to obey it from the heart. Demons hate the truth. They're looking for ways to subvert the truth, looking for ways to tweak it so it's 95% true and no longer therefore true. They're always looking under the auspices of evil to subvert and cause people to not give glory to God. And so verse 12, he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And so maybe you're thinking, well, what have the demons done wrong here? I don't get it. He is the Son of God. They're just speaking the truth. They are deliberately trying to interfere with his faithful ministry by throwing off his messianic timetable, by generating popularity and a frenzy outside of the will of God, without any interest in his gospel preaching, so as to increase the religious conflict between the Pharisees, who now, we have read, are trying to kill him. And so Jesus uses his authority to correct this sin of flattery. They claim he's the Son of God and secretly hate the truth, every word out of his mouth. So Jesus silences them in verse 12. Earnestly warning, it says. A strong, in the lexicon, it's a strong rebuke or reproof, a censure, serious warning in order to prevent an action or bring one to an end. That's what it means. It has a sense of threat included. It's not asking, would you guys mind if you just keep it down to a little dull roar here? He is commanding them with divine rebuke to stop talking about his ministry. God does not permit the forces of evil to participate in his kingdom work. Even when they use words of flattery and make factually correct statements. And each time, Jesus is faithful to the Father's will. Evil activity and subversion are only exacerbated. And so, as Jesus' ministry is growing in scope by sheer numbers of people, geographical outreach, the amount of preaching opportunities, and the forces of evil are also being fully activated and aware of his ministry growth, and they are growing in their hatred of it, they're at work to undermine his sovereign plan. And so Jesus then disciples his chosen men into capacity for leadership in the ministry. And that's our third point. As a ministry grows, it also requires, my third point, growth in leadership. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. The word in verse 13 translated mountain is the correct meaning of the Greek word oros. The site of Jesus calling the 12 is most likely on the western slopes of the hills on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. But Mark intentionally uses the word mountain. This is not, as higher scholars or higher critics would call, a discrepancy or an error in the Bible. This is a lexical choice, a word choice, intentional by the author, Mark. He has chosen this word because the word mountain, historically in the Bible, reflects on the fact that God often reveals himself in significant ways in history on mountains. high features. For example, blessings and curses come from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, respectively. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, comes from Mount Sinai. Mount Zion is the place where Yahweh dwells in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Mountains. Here he is on a high feature. This is an important key point in redemptive history, the choosing of the 12, who will become the foundation, as we read in Ephesians 2:20, for the church and his sent ones. And so growth in leadership. Growth in leadership. Let's look at the function of the 12 first. What we've got in this scene here is an ordination service. He didn't invite them. Scripture says he summoned them. Have you ever been served a summons to appear before a Supreme Court judge? Did you have any say in the matter as to whether you appeared or not? Mm-mm. How about if the judge of heaven summons you? A high king of heaven. Proskaleo. It means to call someone to yourself. But it often has the sense of a legal proceedings. And it often is used to describe the internal call of salvation. The irresistible call. The effectual call. When God calls those whom he chooses to serve him, they must come. In John 6, Jesus has just preached hard divine truth about his flesh and his blood, and the teaching starts getting costly. And so many followers stop following. And he addresses his disciples and asks them, would you also like me to dial it down a little for you? Would you like to take a little ministry break or maybe just let someone else have a try or stop coming to the discipleship groups altogether? He doesn't say that. He asks them a rhetorical question. Would you also like to leave? A person who doesn't make being discipled a priority is in a vulnerable place of self-reliance and temptation in that isolation. We saw that in great detail in Titus, and we have a three-part series on discipleship in the church on our website if you want to listen to those sermons. But look at the end of verse 13. He called them, and they came to him. And what is it Jesus called these men unto? Verse 14, to be appointed and named apostles. Verse 14, to be with him. Verse 14, to preach. Verse 15, to have delegated authority to cast out demons. And so, the function of the 12, these men that God has chosen for leadership, includes being with him. One of the things that they were to do was to remain close to Jesus. Theirs was a discipleship relationship of extraordinary quality. Every waking and sometimes sleeping hour with the Son of God. What a way to spend 3 years. What a way to spend 3 years of your life with the Son of God incarnate. And secondly, he sent them out to preach, verse 14. Jesus told them to proclaim the message of the good news that mankind can be restored through faith in the Messiah and repentance from sin. It's not just a God turning a blind eye to your sin because he's so loving. It's that you must repent. You are a sinner like all mankind. God is holy. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. He is holy and demands perfect obedience from all his creatures, and that includes you. And there is none righteous, no, not one. And it doesn't matter how hard you try to be a good person, because your hardest attempts are filthy rags in God's eyes, Isaiah 64:6. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son, who was fully God and fully man, who died on a cross, perfectly righteous. Not only was he innocent, he was righteous. He died not as a victim, but as in obedience to the Father's will to redeem people like you and me. Sinners who don't deserve it and certainly aren't able to be righteous with God. And God proved it, that he was a satisfactory payment for that guilt by raising him from the dead on the third day. Jesus is alive right now. And he offers salvation to anyone who puts their trust in him and turns from their sin. Right now, God, through Jesus Christ, is offering through my words to you right now, with the full authority of heaven, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you will be given the gift of eternal life. That's good news. That's the message he sent them out to preach. He gave them the responsibility to do so, but also he gave them the desire and the ability to proclaim. And any growing ministry will necessarily have at its core biblically faithful preaching of divine truth, or it is not truly growing. They were sent out by Jesus, delegated with divine authority and his divine message, which carried his authority, but also delegated divine power. They were given the authority over demons so that every word that came out of their mouth would be vindicated by this supernatural power, that what they were saying was not only true, but it was divine truth, and you better believe it. Divine authority over the supernatural world of demons were given to these 12 men. Verse 15, the ministry grows in its capacity for leadership, and Jesus is instituting healthy growth in structure. I want you to first notice the important word that is used for Jesus and his actions regarding these men moving into leadership roles. They were, verse 14, appointed by God, not by other men, not by themselves, or even by their wives who love everything they do, or their mothers, though James and John's mother, the sons of thunder, definitely wanted her sons to be sitting near Jesus in the kingdom. And the reason Jesus appointed them is because it was Jesus who chose them, John 6. They didn't choose to be in leadership for Jesus. Jesus chose them for this role. Very important in considering men who are aspiring to be future elders is to remember that it is the Holy Spirit who makes men overseers of the flock of God. Acts 20, verse 28. But he always does it by other God-ordained elders. Titus 1, 5. Or these men are not elders, no matter what they or anyone in their congregations say. We have seen the deadly and inevitable results of church plants or church splits or so-called home churches imploding and going rogue when those churches have been built on self-appointed leadership and or with no affirmation from other godly men who are biblically qualified elders, even right here in our own city. And it is heartbreaking. But we pray that the Lord will turn that ship towards righteousness. And it also says that Jesus chose them to be his disciples. They did not choose him to be their teacher, which was the normal custom for rabbis to be chosen by their students. Kind of like students today would pick a university professor that they like and want to emulate. But Jesus is creating a new order, and it is ordered around himself and his person. His sovereign authority commands these most unlikely of men into service for him. And they really have little in common. We're going to look at that next week. Except the Lord Jesus and his sovereign grace in their lives. Edwards makes the comment, they didn't choose to follow Jesus and then work hard for Jesus to do him a favor so he can accomplish his will. God does not need your help. God chooses undeserving and unable sinners to be given the privilege of demonstrating God's grace in carrying out a task for His honor. Doing ministry for God is not something you have chosen to do. It is something God has chosen you to do, lest we start becoming proud of our ministries and forget who it is who has called us into service for His own glory, not for the glory of our ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, Therefore, since we have this ministry, he's talking about the gospel, the gospel of grace, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, cracked pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And so if a ministry is going to grow in terms of quality and leadership, in other words, godly character, it will be characterized by humility and an attitude of submission to the Word of God, first and foremost, but also any rightful authority the Lord has instituted over that ministry. And that's an overview of the function of these men, the four things listed in verse 14 and 15. Now, who are these 12? Let's look at the identity of these 12. The 12 disciples, later called apostles, or sent ones, sent out ones, were not especially talented communicators or theologians. Anyone else on that list? I know I'm on that list. They were unimpressive socially. They were not largely educated. They didn't have tremendous skills in man management or leadership. And yet, these are precisely the men that God, through Jesus, chose and called to do these very things. With these most ordinary and unlikely men, God swept across the globe with His glorious gospel of grace and established the foundation of the church, as we saw, with these 12 guys. Ephesians 2:20. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. That's Ephesians 2:20. I love that verse. Having been built, past completed event, that foundation is laid. No need to build a second foundation, right? It's very often the case that the people who most want to be in leadership in churches, especially in a teaching role, are the least suited for it. The qualifications for an elder, as we saw last year when we went through Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, list over and over again personal holiness and character and integrity, not communication skills. Able to teach is listed last in 1 Timothy 3 as a qualification for an elder. And while it is necessary that an elder must be able to teach God's people, somebody who shows an ability with communication skills and teaching is not necessarily suited to be an elder. The gifting for teaching divine truth is not the same thing as the human ability to teach. Though there is overlap, it is a divine gifting, sovereignly given by the Spirit of God. And similarly, it is required that a person who's biblically qualified to be an elder in the church must have a desire to do so. But when your desire to teach and lead in the church actually reveals a flaw in personal holiness, that is not the kind of man God wants in leadership. And we see that these 12 men, flawed, some of them quite flawed, slow to understand, even self-centered men, that the Spirit of God would transform their lives just like he does with men today and women today into greater and greater Christ-likeness. And through that transformation, greater and greater usefulness for his kingdom. So just bringing things to a conclusion for today, I want you to know a ministry that grows needs to grow in its capacity for leadership. Not just growing numbers of people, not just more people needed to run things, but a growing depth of loving, faithful obedience to Christ. God can destroy armies with very few resources. But he always uses faithful men and makes them do fantastic things. Not fantastic men and then makes them do faithful things. Loving Christ at his word comes first. And that means greater and greater humility and faithfulness to the word of God and the body of Christ. The church in her New Testament structure, and total reliance on the head of the body. And again, we need to remember that this is not a prescription for the structure of the church in Mark 3. But what if you were in leadership in your family? Husbands, the Bible calls us all as husbands to lead our wives, to lead our families. Like Christ leads his church. If you're a husband, you're called by God to be this kind of man and to be growing in this kind of loving leadership. If you're in a workplace with other people, you have a role to demonstrate the kind of quality that pleases the Lord as an example to the watching world, Ephesians 4, verse 1. If you're a child in a family, anyone under 19 years old or still living at home, you are instructed. You're being instructed to demonstrate greater and greater trustworthiness to those who are in authority over you so you can honor your father and mother in the Lord and be blessed by this. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you are given an immense responsibility to lead your children to understand and trust in the righteousness of Christ as the only way to receive forgiveness of sin. You are given the leadership role of modeling grace to your children and why we desperately need God's grace in the undeserved and unearned forgiveness of our sin, which are many. And to model that for your children, demonstrating repentance from sin, and trusting in Jesus every day, and the joy that comes from being restored. But growth in leadership, whatever capacity of ministry you find yourself in, is only possible through a deeper growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And so if you were the Son of God, who would you choose as your leadership team in your ministry? And to be your spokesperson, would you choose yourself? Would God choose you? Yes, he would, and he does. So let's remain faithful to his choosing us in obedience from the heart. Next week, we're going to be looking at how the Son of God chooses his leadership team. What is it about these 12 men that Jesus chose for leadership and ministry? We're going to see that they're not trained in seminary or completely ready to go as polished gems or seasoned veterans, but they were teachable and humble and therefore useful to the kingdom and kingdom work. And we're also going to see that they all had strengths and weaknesses, and just like we do. And so therefore their profiles are instructive for us as we want to be more mature in our faith and more faithful in our ministries. Each of us can learn from each of them who God chose to be the foundation of the church. So if you were the Son of God, who would you choose to be your leadership team and your spokesperson in your ministry. Let's pray that God would keep us faithful.